Dear congregation, our text words this evening you can find in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. And we also wish to consider Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Lord's Day 4. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man, by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. 11. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. With God's help, we want to consider the theme with you, divine justice justified. You see, every one of these questions challenges the justice of God. So our theme is divine justice justified. We will see divine justice justified in three ways. First, question 9, in the demanding perfection of the law. Second, in the everlasting punishment of sin. Question 10 and part of question 11. And third, in the astonishing mercy of the gospel. God is indeed merciful, but also just. Divine justice justified in the demanding perfection of the law, in the everlasting punishment of sin, in the astonishing mercy of the gospel. It is remarkable, congregation, that there are 27 or 28 Lord's Days on deliverance and only 3 on our sin and misery in the first section. A very obvious disproportion. Some people are surprised that we are already coming to the end of the section on misery tonight in Lord's Day 4, and they are prone to say, well, misery must not be so bad if there's only 3 Lord's Days devoted to it. But that is a misinterpretation. You see, it only took one moment for Adam and Eve to fall. But it took God thousands of years to bring in redemption, to remedy the problem. An earthquake in one moment can destroy a whole city that takes years to rebuild. And so it is with sin. Our instructor probes the depths of our wound quickly and deeply. He spells out the tragedy and all its consequences briefly, profoundly, not to minimize it. But then we need a great deal of explanation to grasp the wonder and the amazing remedy of the gospel. Redemption is the reconstruction of humanity. The drama of the fall took only an hour, perhaps, or less. But the coming of Christ was in preparation for several millennia. And so the wonder of the gospel in the face of the tragedy of the fall begins at the end of Lord's Day 4 to draw back its curtain and to give us just a peek before we are ushered in Lord's Day 5 to the glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, once more, congregation, we have to hear about the great tragedy of our sin and fall. We have looked at it from Lord's Day 2. We have looked at the knowledge of misery. In Lord's Day 3, we looked at the origin of misery. And now tonight, we look most profoundly of all at the inevitability of our misery outside of Jesus Christ. In Lord's Day 2, we saw our total inability. In Lord's Day 3, our total depravity. And now we see our total responsibility. Despite all our depravity, and despite all our inability. The three questions of Lord's Day 4 have a similar ring to them. They are all questions that challenge the truth. Yes, we could say, challenge even the nature and character of God. They are questions that are designed in the questioner's mind to try somehow to wiggle himself away from the holy nature of God. Really, at heart, the questioner here is trying to change God himself. Look at the questions for a moment with me. Doth not God then do injustice? Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And then question 11. Is not God then also merciful? You see, the questioner is trying to wiggle his way away from total responsibility for his total depravity. He's trying to find a loophole. He's trying to play games with the Almighty God. And that's exactly what we do by nature. We are always playing games with God. We are always trying to un-God God, trying to find a way to make God less holy than He is. Less a sin-hating God than He is, and trying to find some way going around the cross by which we could have access to God and to His favor. But Lord's Day 4 will shut the door for us. It will shut the door for every answer that is not Jesus Christ received by faith alone. And so our instructor begins by asking the most blasphemous question of the catechism. It's an astonishing, surprising, startling question. Doth not God then do injustice to man? God, do injustice to man. God, the Holy One. To man, the sinner. Yes, it's blasphemous, isn't it? It's a tragic question. The holy, righteous God could never do injustice to man. Of course He could not. The very thought shouldn't enter into our minds. And yet the thought does enter our minds. And what our instructor is doing is he's preempting our depravity. He's unveiling our wicked minds by asking this question so that he can answer this question once and for all. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And what does God require? Well, you remember, Lord's Day 2, God requires, in one word, love me and love my creature. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, to understand this question, we could reverse it first and say this. Would you wish that God would somehow drop His requirement? Would you have respect for a God who says, you need no longer love me? I will let you go. You're a sinner, you can't help it anyway. And so I will let you go, and you don't need to love me anymore. You don't need to obey my law anymore. Would you respect such a God? And would not God then cease to be God? Yes, you say, but I can't perform these things, you see. That's what the questioner says. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Now our conscience knows very well that the question is not put correctly this way. You see, this is the way we want the real question to be. I do, you do. We want the real question to be this way. That we just can't perform it. Poor us. Poor us. We can't help it. It's our innocent inability. And God is requiring hard things from us. God is a hard taskmaster. That's the way we want to view it. So somehow we have a loophole to excuse ourselves for remaining unconverted, unbelieving, and impenitent. And yet deep down our conscience knows better. Because our conscience, even our natural conscience, knows that the real problem is not our inability, but the real problem is we are unable because we are unwilling. The real problem isn't that man can do nothing, which is true, but the real problem is that we won't do anything. We won't believe. We won't repent. We won't surrender our self-righteousness. And so our conscience, you see, speaks. Even when we hear a question like this, even though we dare to ask it, and we don't want to face the reality, you see. The reality is what Jesus said when he said, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Now that lives inside of all of us. From birth. It's part of our original sin, you see. Our selfish self-justification. And we can live with the doctrine of inability as long as the inability isn't our fault and our guilt. It's like little children. Boys and girls, you know there are times when your mom or your dad asks you to do something or you try to do something and you say you can't do it. But you really don't want to do it. Or something goes wrong and you say, but I can't help it. When you really mean, I don't want to try. That's your nature. We want to excuse ourselves. We always want to excuse ourselves. But our instructor gives us absolutely no wiggle room. He makes the case airtight, doesn't he? He answers immediately, not at all. Not at all. God is not unjust at all. Banish the thought. For God made man capable. God made man capable. That's what we have to remember. We weren't created neutral in paradise. We weren't created sinful in paradise. We were created righteous in paradise. We were created prone to serve God and to love God and to obey God. So the fault doesn't lie with God. The fault lies with us. And notice how our instructor turns the tables on us now. He says, not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man. What an interesting twist. But man. Man is the problem. Man is the spiritual robber of his own destiny. But man, by the instigation of the devil, saw that back in Lord's Day 3, and his own willful disobedience, the original word here is actually his tragic blatant disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. So Adam is a mass murderer. He's robbed and committed suicide, spiritual suicide on himself, and he's destroyed the whole human race, and we in him, and we live out that original sin every day of our lives. What an astonishing answer. Hitler has murdered millions of people. Saddam Hussein has murdered tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, no doubt. Shoot them in cold blood. But Adam has murdered more. When he ate of the tree, congregation, he plunged the whole human race with open eyes into a broken relationship with God. Voluntarily, out of willful disobedience. And we, being in Adam, live out his sin. We are not victims. We are willing participants. And so we too are robbers of our own soul by nature. Yes, the devil was involved. He was the instigator. But we were the collaborators. And we have betrayed the image of God in us. We have betrayed God. And we have earned the death penalty that we deserve. That's the answer. Does God do injustice? No. We do injustice to the justice of God. We have violated God. God made us righteous. We have violated our creation. We have sent the cosmos into a tailspin of curse. We have stained the earth with our cursed sin. The word man is the problem, not the word God. May I ask you tonight, my friend, have you ever become your own greatest problem? Has these two words, but man, ever become you? It's my sin. I've destroyed myself. Every time I sin, I'm living out Adam's sin. Every thought, every word, every action, but man, but man, but man. You see, when the Holy Spirit enters our lives, that's what will happen. Then we lose all our but gods. We lose all our excuses. And it becomes, but I have sinned. But I am wretched. But I am hell worthy. But man, I am my own robber of my own destiny. I have spoiled everything in paradise. Adam's fall is my fall and my fault. It is a willful, voluntary, representative disobedience that destroyed all mankind. A reckless disobedience. It's actually the most literal translation of the German word. It's a disobedience in which Adam and Eve rushed into it headlong. They didn't think, they didn't contemplate about what they were doing. It wasn't a careful, thoughtful deliberation. They just ate. They impulsively destroyed the human race. That's the way sin usually occurs. Isn't that true? If we'd sit down and think about it for 30 minutes, should I do this? Should I not do this? Should I think this? Should I not think this? Maybe there'd be some different results. Maybe our conscience, even outwardly, would speak enough to keep us from some sin. But you see, the problem is, we don't think about what we're doing. We don't think about the heinousness of every single sin. We don't think that one sin is enough to plunge us into the abyss of damnation. And so like Adam, we voluntarily, willfully go on sinning, robbing ourselves of the gifts of God. So you see, there's no way of escape in this question. The problem lies totally upon us. Why does our instructor even ask it if it's so blasphemous and so terrible? Well, I think he knows our heart. He knows his own heart. He knows our personal suspicions. And he wants to overcome those suspicions. Really, he's forced to ask this question so that we will learn to ask this question no more. The goal is to silence this question in our conscience by showing us that we are the whole problem and God is not the problem whatsoever. And so as a believer, once we come to know our own hearts a little bit, and we come to know God and His faithfulness and His justice a little bit, this question can no longer exist. It's the furthest possible thing away from the truth. God, who has always been good to me, that God can never do injustice to me. I deserve the lowest hell. I deserve the lowest hell. And if He were to do the worst thing possible to me, He still would not do injustice to me. It's the unbeliever, you see, who dares to keep on asking this question because he doesn't see the justice of God and he doesn't see his own injustice before God. My dear unconverted friend, God made you in Adam, perfect. And every day of your life, you are imperfect. How will you stand? How will you stand in the presence of a holy God on the day of judgment? Well, there's a second detour here, a second evasive question that is asked. If it is true that I cannot stand before God because the problem is me, yet won't God allow my sin somehow to go unpunished? Because after all, I still try my best. I still try to listen to my conscience sometimes. And I do what I can. Hence question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Isn't that a legitimate question? If God does not do us an injustice by requiring in His law what we are unable to do, doesn't God do an injustice then when He punishes us for doing what we are unable not to do? Well, that's the same place Paul brought the questioner in Romans 9. And Paul answered, didn't he? Why does God still blame us, the questioner asks? And Paul answers, who are you, O man, to resist the will of God? The Catechism asks the same question another way. Can God still find fault with us? That's the real question. Can God still find fault with me since no one can keep His law? Or to put it another way, since I can't keep the law, how can God be really serious about punishing me all the way to hell? I can't help it anyway. That's question 10. Again, you see, the justice of God is brought into the center. And the justice of God is challenged. How do we answer that? Well, our instructor says, by no means. God is terribly displeased. The original German is, He is filled with fury and holy wrath against our original, our sin in Adam, as well as our actual sins, our sins every day, boys and girls. And God will punish them in His just judgment, temporally here in this life, and eternally in the life to come, as He has declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, the law is God's law. It's God's very own law. The law isn't something that God can brush aside. The law isn't a sword hanging over God's head. It's a sword in God's hand. And you see, God's law, being just, God cannot but punish our disobedience and our rebellion, as He said He would. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God declared it on Mount Sinai. He set forth the alternatives of life and death in the book of the covenant, the book of Deuteronomy, several times. And He does it here in our text. He says, cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in everything written in the book of the law. This is the nature of God. It's the character of God. It's impossible for God to communicate, to have communion and fellowship with unresolved sin coming through sinners. Now, God's purpose, of course, in all of this, is not to destroy us. God's purpose is to warn us to walk in His ways, to believe His word and His gospel, and to live in His grace. That's very evident from how God handled the situation on Mount Sinai. When the people said, "We're afraid to come to the mount because we will die," Moses said, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you." Exodus 20, verse 20. "So that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning." In other words, you see, both in His word and in His law, God wants to encourage people to live in obedience to Him as a covenant-keeping God. And this is Paul's warning to the Galatians, too. The same goal is it Paul has in mind. Paul is disgusted with the Galatians because they've heard the gospel. Some of them have entered into it with liberty, and then they began to revert back to the law as if they could earn their righteousness through the law. And Paul gets very angry with them. And he tells them, if you rely on the law, you are bringing yourself under a curse. The curse of God. Deuteronomy 27 says that no one shall escape the curse through the law. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 11 here, clearly no one is justified before God. By the law in the sight of God it is evident no man is justified. You see, Paul's purpose here is to call the Galatians back to wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is their redemption. Christ is their answer for the curse of the law. And so he goes on in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has paid the price. He has borne the curse. So you see, outside of Christ, we are always cursed. Adam and Eve were cursed, banished from paradise. The people are cursed at Mount Sinai if they don't obey God's law. And we are cursed today. If we are outside of Christ, the wrath of God is upon us. The curse of God is upon us, for we are outside of God's fellowship. That's only in Christ, you see, who bears the curse and who redeems us from the curse and who takes over our curse to give us His righteousness that we can be saved and delivered and freed from the curse of the law. And so the Catechism later says in question 39 that Jesus has shouldered the curse which lay on me. And in question 44, by His unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Now, instructor goes on to tell us that this anger of God erupts over our original as well as our actual sins. You see, our original sin is the root out of which flows all our actual sins. All our actual sins. It's like having a bad field and having only weeds grow. That's what our heart is like. All the weeds of our sinful thoughts and words and actions come out of the bad soil of our heart. We have a bad record because we have a bad heart. And God is angry with our bad record, but even more angry with our bad heart. And so all our sins of commission, things we commit against God's law, our sins of omission, the things we don't do that we should be doing, they all flow out of this original sin. And our instructor says, God sees them all as one package. He sees our bad heart, He sees our bad record, and He will punish both the original sin and the actual sin with temporal and with eternal punishment. Oh, what a tragedy. The wages of sin is death. Sin has a harvest, friends. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not a fearer of God, if you are not reconciled with God in Jesus Christ, the harvest that you will receive in this moral universe is everlasting destruction, except you repent and believe. You see, we live, we move, we have our being in God. We are breathing God's air. Our life is in His hands. We sow seeds of sin, we will reap harvests of judgment. You sow the wind of unbelief, you will reap the whirlwind of destruction. It is appointed unto all men once to die. And after that, the judgment. Judgment is always imminent. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death are always at the door. God has an appointment with us, a unilateral appointment. Every man must die. And outside of Christ, every man must go into the abyss of destruction, into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There is no hope outside of Christ. Our future is the cesspool of the universe, the appalling cosmic incinerator in which God will gather the refuse of the world. And that appalling refuse will lay under the undiluted wrath of Almighty God, where the memory of the worm of memory dies not forever and forever and forever. And there we will live where the false beasts and dragons are, where the false prophet is, and where everyone else will be too, unless they deal with their sin. Hell is a terrible place. Hell is what God thinks of sin. Hell is a place where the smoke of torment justly ascends day and night forever. How well I remember as a boy when I was in 4th, 5th, 6th grade, I'd come home at lunchtime from school, about 1 mile. I had to go down a road about 7 blocks long, and down at the end of the road there was an oil refinery. There was always a flame going 24 hours a day. I'd try to ride my bike and watch that flame for the whole 7 blocks. So often I thought to myself, the flames in hell will never go out. Never go out. Like that oil refinery is always there. Always a just judgment. You see, you'll never pay for all your sin in hell because you keep sinning in hell. You keep being rebellious in hell. You keep adding to your guilt. It'll never be done. That flame will always be there. The torment of hell will always be there. God will always be condemning our sin, our actual sin, our original sin, our external sin, our inward sin, our sin in our faculties, sin in our roots, sin in the branches. God, you see, hates sin, congregation. God outlaws sin. God judges sin. God condemns sin. The wages of sin is death. You and I must deal with our sin. Sin, said Bunyan, is the daring of God's justice. The daring of God's justice. When we sin, we are shaking our fist at God. And we are saying, Lord, we dare you to destroy us. We are testing the patience of God. That's what sin is. It's a dreadful thing. But our instructor says, God will not budge. God cannot budge. God cannot move from Himself. God is Himself. God is His law. God cannot change His law. His law is God. God is His law. God must punish sin. He must curse it. He must curse it with His own displeasure. He must curse it with threatenings. And finally, with action. First, he, like a good parent, he first uses words of warning. And then he brings out his sword for execution. Think of the flood. We just talked about that. Just examine that. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. They had their warnings. But they resisted. God destroyed them. My friend, God will destroy you too if you do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He warns you again tonight. Turn or burn. Believe or perish. Repent or spend your time in the prison of hell forever. God must punish sin. Now our questioner has only one excuse left. Isn't God merciful? It's like a child, you see. When he's done something wrong and he's been caught, and he's going to be punished, he's, but can't you have mercy? So our questioner, he's whimpering like a child. Is not God then also merciful? Is there no way of escape? If God is just in the perfect demand of His law, if God is just in the everlasting punishment of sin, can't He have mercy on me? The last question, the last evasive question, is really pleading for cheap grace. Won't God be merciful? Won't God be merciful? Isn't there some way that God can overlook my sin anyway? Maybe not someone else's. But the answer is, God is indeed merciful. Oh yes, He is. But He's also just. His grace is never cheap. His grace is costly. God does not compromise His justice. That's what this questioner is looking for. And the answer is no to that. God never compromises His justice. He is also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. I want you to think about this. If you are not saved, every second of your life, you are sinning. Because you are not loving God above all, and you're not loving your neighbors yourself. You would agree with that. Every second you sin, do you also agree you're sinning against an infinite God? An infinite God. And when we sin against an infinite God, we deserve what? Infinite punishment. A holy, an infinitely holy God cannot treat any sin with something less than infinitely holy punishment. Doesn't fit His nature. And yet, you see, God has provided a way, an astonishing way, a costly way, of giving His own Son to redeem sinners like you and me from this curse, from this dreadful, extreme punishment of soul and body in hell forever. And that is through His Son. Our text says it. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How was that? Well, you know it so well. It's the principle of substitution. He was made a curse, our text says. He wasn't a curse Himself. He had no sin. But in His person, He was spotlessly innocent. But God made Him into a curse. Because God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So Jesus has made sin, not on his own account, but on the account of sinners, so that he could take over the curse of sinners, and being infinite God, he could bear the infinite punishment of an infinitely everlasting hell to pay for all their curse and give to sinners his infinite righteousness, so that sinners may be freed from the curse of the law and be made righteous in the sight of God. That's why Isaiah puts it this way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. So God says, I will lift off the burden of your sins upon your back, which will weigh you down to hell, to just hell, and I will put them upon Jesus, and he will bear my justice. He will drink the cup of my wrath to its bitter dregs for your sins. And there will be this holy exchange, and then I will give, when he drinks it to its bitter dregs, I will give the finished work of Jesus to you so that you may be accepted and you may be righteous in his sight. He takes the curse and you take the righteousness. Holy exchange. And so, the sins of every believer sitting here tonight, and of those who are yet lying under the seal of election sitting here tonight who are not yet believers, we don't know who they are, I hope it's everyone, he takes those sins and he lays them on Christ. And Jesus Christ bears that iniquity to the death of the cross. He bears that iniquity, as theologians have put it, by the penalty of loss and by the penalty of actual suffering. The penalty of loss, L-O-S-S, and the penalty of actual suffering. What do theologians mean when they say that? Well, the penalty of loss is the loss of God's favor and presence. The loss of personal comfort. The loss of everything of value in this life. And Jesus Christ endured that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He lost all personal comfort. Down to the last rag of his clothing, torn from him, left naked like Adam, and forlorn and rejected of God and of men. He lost everything so that you would never be forsaken of God, dear believer, so that the curse could be taken from you and his righteousness put upon you. But also, he bore your punishment, you see. He didn't only bear the penalty of loss, he bore the penalty of suffering, the penalty of death. He went down into the agonies of hellishness on the death of the cross. He bore that fiery incinerator, the abyss of damnation for you. He experienced the wrath of God. And he paid the whole price. He did everything. He drank the cup to the bottom till he could say, "It is finished." He was numbered with the transgressors. And then he was numbered with the dead. His body was laid in a sepulcher. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And you see, when we are in the righteousness of God, in Jesus Christ, then we are no longer under the law to justify us. Because Jesus obeyed the law. And we are justified in Jesus' obedience. And so we may turn to the law and we may say with reverence, "O law, what have I to do anymore with thee in terms of my justification?" In terms of my sanctification, yes, I must walk by the law. But in terms of my justification, what have I to do with thee? Thou law, you have cursed Christ instead of me. And the law itself says it will not receive payment twice. And so the good news of the gospel, congregation, is this. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. She hath received of the Lord's hand payment for all her sins. Yes, infinitely more than is needed. Because in Jesus there is infinite satisfaction. So the law is fully satisfied. Fully satisfied. Through the blood giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer may look the law in its face and say, "You, law, have exhausted the quiver of your wrath upon my beloved Savior, and I have no more to do with you in terms of my justification. I am clear, and I am clean, and I am delivered, and I am absolved, even as if I had never sinned in the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Our catechism will say that later when it comes to the end of the section on the Apostles' Creed. It says in Lord's Day 23, question 60, "Even so, in the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, God of mere grace grants and imputes this to me, even so as if I never had or committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart." So there's the secret. There's the gospel. The law cannot destroy a believing heart, because in Jesus, a believer finds all his salvation. And that's why our text says, the law is not a faith. The law says the man that doeth these things shall live in them, and no one can do these things. The law, in the sight of God, cannot justify us, verse 11. That is evident, Paul says. But the just, those who are justified, shall live by faith. How? Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That the blessing, verse 14, of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what happens? Well, when a sinner truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, no matter who he is, then at that very moment, he is translated away from the curse of the law, and he is brought under the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because he believes. He's simply, by faith, receiving salvation in Jesus. As Joseph Hart, that sovereign grace poet, put it, "The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through his blood." Complete removal. Irreversible removal of the curse of the law. And then for the rest of my life, yes, I must live according to the law in the way of sanctification. But God says of the curse of the law, unwrite the curse, destroy the curse, cast away the curse, because the curse has been paid for. So God is indeed merciful, but also just. Not cheap grace, costly grace. He's just because his son had to pay the curse. But he's merciful because his son paid the curse. You see, his mercy and his justice meet together. Spurgeon tells in one of his sermons of an old man who, speaking about faith, said this, "The old enemy has been troubling me very much lately, but I told him that he must not say anything to me about my sins anymore. He must go to my master, for I had transferred the whole concern to him, bad debts and all." And you see, that's what believing in Jesus does. By the grace of God, when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and we receive that by faith, then everything is exchanged. We give up all to Christ. All our sin. All our hell worthiness. And we take everything of Christ upon ourselves. We change houses with Christ. We change clothes with Christ. We change our unrighteousness for His righteousness. We change our sins for His merits. There is total transfer. and the curse of the law is gone. And through the costly grace of the blood of Jesus, we are justified. Dear friend, away with all your dependency then upon yourself, upon your prayers, upon your tears, upon your own righteousness. Lay down everything that is of you and come to Christ just as you are, as a filthy, hell-worthy sinner. And go to your home tonight, my dear unconverted friend, and pour out your heart before the Lord and say, Lord, it is true, I am condemnable, I'm a sinner in thy sight, I've slighted thy grace, I've despised thy gospel, I've been unbelieving all my life, I've disobeyed all my life thy command to believe in the Son of God. Oh God, have mercy on me. I know that I am nothing at all, but be thou, Lord Jesus, my all and in all. Oh, that you would trust him and fall before him and surrender to him. God is indeed merciful. He's a holy God. He hates sin. He hates it so much that you can't get saved anywhere else or by any other person than at the cross through his Son. I told you hell is what God thinks of sin. But there's something even deeper than that. Calvary's cross is what God thinks of sin. That's how bad it is. That he gave his only Son to die on the cross. To take the hell himself. That's how bad it is. It's not cheap grace. It's costly grace. But God gave it. Because he's indeed merciful, even as he is just. God would rather have one man die for the people than that his whole human race should be lost, even when that one man is his only begotten Son. Oh, what love God has for sinners. Ask God, my friend, to teach you the demerit of your sin. To teach you to be afraid of the smallest sin. But also to bring every sin to the cross. To seek no righteousness in yourself, but to seek all righteousness in the Lord Jesus. And dear believer, consider what God has done for you in the cross. The cross is the extreme punishment for sin. By the extreme remedy of God, where God gave the best he had for sinners like us, the worst he could find. God's mercy can go no further than the cross. For the extreme punishment of sin, he gives the extremity of the cross. And that cross cries out to us all tonight, come unto me, O ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, what a tragedy. What a hell within hell if you persist in rejecting this cross. Is God not merciful? Yes. Merciful and just. The Lord is just in all his ways, we sing. In all his works, the Lord is kind. And all who call on him in truth, in him a present helper find. Amen.